Good morning, everyone. Let me just start with a bit of a question. If I was to say to you, who are the some of the greatest or most important characters in the Old Testament? If I said to you, maybe name your top five, your top ten, who would you think about?
Moses.
Abraham, David. Either or?
Esther.
Hey? Jacob. Yep. Jacob. Yep. Okay. The person I want to talk about this morning is not on that list. Although, at the time of Abraham, he was actually said to be greater than Abraham. There's a little puzzle for you. Yeah. Melchizedek. The reason why no one even thinks about him as being, you know, the greatest or one of the most important is because he gets a whopping two verses by name in the Old Testament. So, not too much to go on there, but anyway, before we begin, let's just do a little recap. We've been doing the Messianic Psalms, as you might remember. Last time we were in the middle of Psalm 110. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to 110. And I mentioned last time that even though it's only a short psalm of seven verses, it's actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The first verse alone is quoted seven times, and the whole psalm is quoted or alluded to, they reckon, 27 times in the New Testament. So it's obviously an important psalm, a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus. And we talked about last time how David wrote this psalm. And he actually heard one of these conversations, if you like, between God the Father and God the Son. And so that makes it interesting right from the very start. And we saw last time how it said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So it's God the Father speaking to David's Lord, which is Jesus, saying, "Sit at my right hand." And we talked last time how we said this whole psalm, it portrays Jesus as firstly as Lord, then as King, then as priest, and finally as judge. So we got up to verse 4. And today we're going to go from verse 4 and we're going to get down as far as verse 4. So not a lot of verses in the psalm today. But we're going to sort of just explore a little bit about this character, Melchizedek. Because it says in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So that's basically the second thing that David hears the Father saying to the Son, that you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, some of this may not be, we'll try to make it easy, but when you get to the New Testament, it actually says, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So I hope that you're not dull of hearing this morning. I hope I'm not dull of speaking, but there's always the possibility that one of us will be that. But what I want to look at, first of all, we mentioned briefly last time that in verse 2, it portrays Jesus as a coming king. It says, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So he's going to be, Jesus is going to be this coming king that is going to rule. But then when we get to verse 4, we find out that you are a priest forever, talking about Jesus as well. Does anyone know kind of what's a little bit strange about, you know, being a priest and a king? Or one person being a priest and a king? You couldn't be. No. Can anyone remember, like, what tribe did the priests come from? Levi. And what tribe did God designate as the kingly rulership tribe?
Judah.
Yeah, he kept them completely separate. Never the twain shall meet, as they say. And so here was something that David heard, that this one person was actually going to be both. I want to just quickly, even before we start looking at Melchizedek, I want to look at one example just to see the seriousness of how God kept these separate and really what happened if somebody actually tried to be both. Can anyone think of anyone, a king from the Old Testament, that also decided that he would be a priest? Uzziah. Yeah. If you got your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles. We'll just look at this briefly. 26. Second Chronicles 26. We'll start in verse 16. Overall, Uzziah was a pretty good king. It says, they always give a little wrap-up of right at the very start when they announce the kings, whether he's a good king or a bad king. Overall, he was fairly much a good king. Everything for a while that he touched basically turned to gold and became quite prosperous. And when you get down to verse 16, you have the dreaded but. In verse 16, but, it says, but when he became strong, so this is talking about this King Uzziah, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That was something only the priests could do. So here was a king, but he thought, well, I can start doing what the priests are doing. It says, then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king. They said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you'll have no honour from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, as you would, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. So pretty full-on serious judgment when a man tried to make himself both king and priest. It was a terrible judgment, really, that he fell into straight away. So why did God, in fact, even before we move on, this little, all of these stories, they can speak to our lives, can they not? We all have the same human nature. And there is, I guess, a sense in which when we sort of become maybe overly prosperous or overly strong, it's easy to become complacent in our walk with the Lord and maybe start thinking that we call the shots, like Uzziah did. So why did God make such a big deal of this? Why was this judgment so serious? It's because God had in mind someone who would one day be a priest and a king. And it was not for man to take that role upon himself. You know, the one that he had in mind was obviously his son, the Lord Jesus. And no man could just say, well, actually, I'm going to do both of these things. God himself had to declare that you can actually be both of these things. It's a serious thing. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking it is even in this age, it's serious when an organisation or any man tries to actually usurp the role that Jesus has alone. I was watching a video the other night, and it had a Calvary Chapel pastor, some of you would have heard of him, called Jack Hibbs. And I mentioned this at home group, and he was saying how Pope Francis was asked recently whether people around the world can have a personal relationship with God and with Jesus. And he said no. He said that is a dangerous thing. He said you cannot have that relationship outside of the Catholic Church. So the leopard doesn't change his spots in terms of that. But any organisation, any religion that actually starts to usurp the role of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say go through some other agency or organisation or whatever. So it is a serious thing when man tries to put himself in that position that is Jesus alone. So turn back to Psalm 110. So no man could take this upon himself. God, the Father, had to declare that someone could actually be both a king and a priest. And that's what David hears God the Father doing in the psalm. In verse 4 again, he hears it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's been 1,000 years since Melchizedek was mentioned in the Bible. 1,000 years of silence. Nobody has even talked about Melchizedek. He only comes up in basically, only mentioned by name one other time. There's only 3 verses about him. And then there's just silence for 1,000 years until David hears God the Father. He hasn't forgotten about Melchizedek. So I thought it would be good just to have a look at what we can kind of learn, first of all, from what the Bible says about him. And then we're going to move forward 1,000 years from this point, because in 1,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews brings it all up again as well. So turn to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, and we're going to start in verse 17, but just to give you a little bit of background, you might remember that Abraham and Lot were together in chapter 13, and they had numerous livestock, they had numerous men that were helping them out, and those men started to sort of quarrel a little bit, and so they decided that maybe it's better if they actually go separate ways. And so Abraham actually said to Lot, okay, cast your eyes over all the land. If you want to go left and take that land, that's great. If you want to go right, take that, that's fine. You get the choice. You can decide what you want. And Lot eyed up some fertile land down in the valley of the Jordan, close to where Sodom and Gomorrah were. It would prove to be a poor decision. But there were kings that came from the east, from the areas that later would be, you know, Babylon and Persia. And they actually attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and their kings, and they took the people away and they took all the possessions and the goods as well. And then Abraham heard about it, and so he had to go after. And he took men with him, and they attacked by night, and they got Lot back and they got the possessions back as well. So we just pick up the story basically at that point in verse 17. So it says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, maybe, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abraham, at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that's Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abraham rich. So when he comes back from this battle, he encounters two kings. One's the king of Sodom, and from what we know about Sodom, it's probably likely he's not the most godly of men. And he's got a proposition, basically, for Abraham. He said, just give me the men, but you can keep all the booty, you can keep all the goods, you can keep all the wealth. The other king that comes out offers him something different, offers him bread and wine and fellowship and the blessing of God. Kind of in these two kings that meet Abraham, you fairly much see the same sort of temptations that have gone throughout history with the people of God. One's kind of offering you the things of the world, the prosperity, the riches. You can have it all. The other one comes and he's offering bread and wine, fellowship and the blessing of God. Two totally different kings, if you like. What can we learn from this? Even before we start looking at Melchizedek, you know, there's many temptations that hit Christians, is there not? I mean, we've talked about this before, but it's getting harder and harder to actually live a Christian life, being faithful to the Lord in this age. If you look at most of the, you know, the adverts, they either prey on covetousness or lust or pride or the love of money or any combination thereof, of those things. They're always trying to get you must have more. Trying to draw you away. You've got to keep up with the Joneses, if you like. And Abraham's come off this great high when this man comes to him and he says, you can keep it all. And just that alone, maybe it doesn't sound like too much of a temptation, but we see from Abraham's response that he knew that was something that he should not be doing. Again, in verse 22, it says, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours. He didn't want to have any association with it. So there's always this temptation with the ways of the world and the ways of God. I thought I'd give a little personal example about how I learnt out that God's not so interested in dollars. It was a long time ago, probably 14, 15, 16 years ago. I'm pretty cautious when it comes to money. My name's Ian Campbell Gordon. There's got to be some Scottish background there somewhere. Actually, Fraser likes to tell the story that one day at cricket, you know, I went to open my wallet and an actual moth flew out. He says he saw it. I didn't see it, but he goes on about it all the time. Anyway, I just about never really take risks when it comes to money. Only one time. And a long time ago, 14, 15, 16 years ago, there was a friend of a friend who came and he had this investment that we could possibly go into, and he came to our house. He was a Christian man. And he told us about this investment, and it was one of those, you know, too good to be true investments. There's a reason why they call them too good to be true investments. And, you know, sometimes you can kind of see dollar signs. I was starting to sort of add up, oh, what I can get back, you know, if I go for this kind of thing. Anyway, against my better judgment and normal cautious nature, I invested in this thing and invested just about everything that I'd fairly much saved at that time. Ooh. Good move. Yeah. Sure enough, turned out that, and I'd prayed about it quite a bit, you know, and looking back now, God did really give me enough warning and way of escape should I have taken that. But I pressed on. And sure enough, the whole thing fell over and it turned out to be terrible, and I pretty much lost everything that I had invested. When I heard the news, I actually did something that some men of God do when they hear such news. I actually vomited. Sorry to give you all the gritty details, but it was the thought that of all these years of working, and I wasn't very well at the time. I'd worked years and years and years and years and years. Well, not that many, but a few years. Saving up maybe for a house or something. And then I'd just gone and lost it all. It was the dawning of that thought. Okay, God doesn't necessarily care whether we, you know, always prosper in the things of the world. It was kind of like a life lesson. What God is interested in is this man that comes and offers bread and the wine, the fellowship and the blessing of God. So let's just have a quick look at this one in verse 18, because he just comes out of nowhere. You know, Genesis, if you know the book of Genesis, it's really good on all its genealogies. You know, this guy was the father of this one, who was the father of this one, he begat this one. You kind of know where everyone comes from. When it comes to Melchizedek, never heard of him before, he just suddenly turns up. Melchizedek, in verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. You know nothing about his background. You know nothing about what happened to him. All we've got is basically these three verses from 18 to 20 that actually talk about him. A mysterious figure. So it says he was king of Salem. Salem became Jerusalem. So he was the king of Jerusalem. Also, his name, Salem means peace. So he was like the king of peace. And the name Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. So you start getting this picture of who this man was or was a type of. The king of peace, the king of Jerusalem, the king of righteousness. And we see that he brought out bread and wine. You know, when you get to, this is the first mention of bread and wine in the Bible. When you get to the New Testament, obviously Jesus used the bread and the wine as symbols of his death, but of communion, that we are to take that to remember him. But here's the first mention of the bread and the wine coming from this one who was coming to bless Abraham. So it's all very, very symbolic, but he's a bit of a mystery man, Melchizedek. And like I said, after this, there's no more mentions of him, 1,000 years, until David hears God the Father talking about him, saying to his son, you're going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's turn back maybe to that psalm and just see, let's have a look at what it can mean for us. Psalm 110. So let's look at these two things that it says in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, we could stop if we're going to look at what this means for our own lives, even after that very first part of it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You all probably know that verse that's from Numbers, where it talks about God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act, or does he promise and then not fulfill? We are very changeable. You are very changeable. Sometimes you're in a good mood, sometimes you're not. Sometimes you'll say that you're going to do something and it will be done. Sometimes it won't. Humans necessarily can't always be trusted. We're very changeable people. God never changes, and if he says something, then it will come to pass and he will fulfill it. So that's the very first thing that we can see here, that that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He won't change his mind about choosing Jesus as a priest forever, but he actually also won't change his mind about those that he calls to be his sons and daughters today, or even the promises that he gives to those. It's a wonderful thing. Paul uses this thought to actually clarify the point that even the promises that God made to Israel all those years ago, he will actually fulfill. Why? Because he says that the callings and the giftings of God are irrevocable. Or other versions say without repentance. Repentance just means to change your mind. So Paul actually says, actually, even the promises that God made to Israel in the past, he'll still fulfill them, because why? He's not going to change his mind as to those that he's called and those that he's given gifts to. And it's the same thing for every individual called to be a believer today. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his mind. When the New Testament starts talking about what we can take from this very thought, it focuses in heaps on hope. The hope that we have, and actually calls it an anchor for our soul. So I thought it'd be good to fast forward 1,000 years, and we get to the book of Hebrews. So again, in that 1,000 years from when David heard about Melchizedek, no one's mentioned him again until 1,000 years later, when the author of Hebrews kind of picks up this theme, and you can tell that he's been thinking about this psalm. But first of all, I just want to look at, we'll look from chapter 6, and we'll look at this thought to do with the unchangeable nature and promises of God. And it's in verse 17 that we'll start. It says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And he says, this hope that we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, the one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So I always like the images that the Bible gives to certain things. When you get to hope, it uses a few different images. In the Old Testament, it's actually called that there's a door of hope. It kind of gives this image of a way out, maybe, of the place, the situation that you're in. There's always this door of hope that'll open up to something new. In the New Testament, it also, speaking of hope, it actually talks about to put on a helmet. It says, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. So it uses an imagery of something that can actually guard your minds. And that's what hope can do. But here it talks about hope as an anchor for the soul, to actually keep us firm and secure. And we need that. You know, I was reading this week. You probably saw the headlines, or you probably saw the news, that New Zealand just set a record. It said a record 564 people committed suicide in New Zealand in the past year. So we've just set an unwanted record. And as I read the article, it said that they interviewed a Youthline spokesman, And he said the main way we are losing young people in the 21st century is them killing themselves. Pretty full-on statistic for New Zealand, which is really such a, in terms of, you know, the countries of the world, such a wonderful place to live. And yet, there must be this sense of hopelessness out there for people to actually take their lives. I listened to a message by, some of you would have heard of Dr. David Reagan. He was speaking a few months and he was talking about hope, and he just gave a story from the Nazi concentration camps in World War II. And he was talking about how if the prisoners had some little ray of hope to hold on to, they were okay. They could actually exist and carry on and just hold on to that hope, and it would see them through the worst of conditions. But he talked about something that these camps sometimes did, which would actually crack the prisoners. And he talked about sometimes that they would get them out, and they would get them for a day to dig a massive hole. They wouldn't tell them what the hole's for. Wouldn't tell them any about what the purpose is. You just have to dig a hole. At the end of the day, they'd go back to the barracks to be locked up. The next day, they'd get them out, and it was their job to fill up the hole. So they would, basically the earth that they'd taken out yesterday, just fill up that hole. The next day, they'd go somewhere else, dig a hole. The next day, they'd just fill it up again. And the prisoners actually started to crack, because there was just meaninglessness. There was just no purpose in the whole thing, just digging a hole and just filling it up. And without hope, they started to crack. And some of them committed suicide, some of them made a run for it, you know, to see if they could get through the barriers and were shot. Because if it's just meaninglessness, if there's no hope, then what's the point? And we live in a society that is kind of approaching that sort of stuff. We're cutting, if you like, this, we've cut the moral anchor that, you know, attached man to God. We're telling them that they just came up from apes, that when you die, that's all there is. And so there's just there's a sense of hopelessness. So we've cut the anchor, and having cut that association with God, it cuts that anchor of hope as well. But for Christians, it's a whole different story. And it talks about that we have this anchor of hope that keeps us firm and secure. All right, we better talk a little bit more about Melchizedek quickly. In chapter 7, he goes on to talk about this man. And the whole of chapter 7 really talks about him, so we can only focus on a few little things. But it says in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom Abraham also portioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." So basically you've got this picture of this man who is a picture of the Lord Jesus. It says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." These verses, I think, only just sort of add to the mystery that surrounds this man, Melchizedek. And people have debated, who is Melchizedek? You know, right from the first century onwards. Some people believe that he was just a normal man who was a normal king. And when it talks about the fact that he had, you know, without father, without mother, it's really only in respect to that there's no genealogies or knowledge of where he came from, where he went. Most people probably take that point of view, and that could be right. I'm not going to be able to solve it today. The only thing that's that's interesting, which makes it more mysterious, I think. In talking about Melchizedek, at the end of verse 3, it says, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Which is kind of an odd statement to say, that he's a priest forever. Because all the priests, if he was just a human, well, he's going to die, and that's going to be the end of his priesthood. Somehow this Melchizedek remains a priest forever. And some people believe that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. We'll wait and see. Anyway, there are some verses that I just wanted to focus on, which kind of tell us what our hope is for the fact that Jesus is now actually our priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. Have a look in verse 18. Actually, we'll start in verse 15. And the author of Hebrews is contrasting, this priesthood of Melchizedek with the Old Testament Levite priesthood. So we'll try not to make it too complicated. But it says in verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. So he's thinking of Jesus here. Who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. So he didn't become that priest according to being a descendant of Levi, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, and here he quotes this Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So it's saying there's a setting aside, basically, of the Levite priests. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. So you have this thought again. Here's this better hope that Christians now have, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests, talking about the Levites, they became priests without an oath, but he, that's Jesus, with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So he's a better hope, it's a better covenant. And it says that through this we can draw near to God. It says the former priests, talking about the Levites, on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So you had this problem in that you may have had a good priest, but he died. Couldn't carry on forever. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, this is kind of what it means for us. He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So I really just want to concentrate on those last two verses because that's kind of what it means for us. Firstly, Jesus lives forever. He is a priest forever. That's good news. We don't worship someone who was just a great teacher 2,000 years ago and then died. We worship someone that has actually risen from the dead. Death could not hold him down as we sing. Actually, he's the living one. So it's ultimate hope. You know, I had an email this week from a guy, some young man, and he was a Christian. He said he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, given his life to him, but he was having this perpetual problem about whether now, as a Christian, his works are actually good enough. He believed in grace for salvation, but now he thinks that his works, maybe if they're not of a particular level, that Jesus will actually, in his words, spit him out of his mouth. And so he's got this eternal battle going on in his head. Yeah, I believe. Yeah, I've come to the Lord, but maybe my life is not showing enough works for God to carry on with me, if you like. These verses tell us the total opposite, that Jesus Christ, He doesn't change and he lives perpetually. He's able to save to the utmost, save completely, because he always lives to make intercession. Let me just quickly read, we'll finish soon, but J. Vernon McGee, he said this, just commentating on these verses. He said, "My friend, this is where we need to put the emphasis. He died down here to save us, but he lives up there to keep us saved. And he is able to save them to the utmost that come to God by him. He is able to keep on saving you to the utmost. And that means all the way through, he is able to save us completely and perfectly. He is the great shepherd who up to this very moment has never lost a sheep. Do you want to know something? He never will lose one. If you're one of his sheep, you may feel like you're going to be lost, but he is up there for you and he is watching over you." And I like that. That's part of what it means to actually have Jesus as our priest in the order of Melchizedek. And it's that hope. It's that hope that we have that keeps us secure and firm. And it's not just for salvation. It's the thought as we go through life and everything that we face. Even if you're a complete idiot and make an investment and lose all your money, there's still the thought that there is that hope, because you've got that one who is forever a priest, forever in your life, a living saviour who intercedes and who cares. So that's part of what it means, I guess, to have Jesus as our forever priest in the order of Melchizedek. All right, we'll leave it there. I'll just pray and we'll just thank the Lord again for the hope that we have because of what he's done. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died for us, but rose from the grave, and lives and intercedes for us. We thank you, as we just read, that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. And we thank you, Lord, that you promised that you would lose none of all those that the Father gives you. We thank you for the firm hope, that anchor that connects our soul to you, Lord, this anchor of hope. Father, may we have hope as we go out into this week and out into our lives, Lord, in whatever circumstance or situation that comes our way, good or bad. Lord, may we know that what's important is to be in fellowship with you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are in our lives. In Jesus' name, we just give you praise. Amen.